All right, let me pray for today's service and we'll get started. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this day that you have made. Give us understanding as we look at your word, as we seek to be worshipers of you in spirit and in truth. And God, there's just a lot of scripture today. I feel like, Lord, you've got to lead and direct like you always need to. But Lord, especially today, I just pray for your presence, your guidance. Holy Spirit, would you open the word to us? Would you give us understanding? And Lord, touch our hearts. May we leave changed. Whatever way we came in here today, Lord, I just pray that you would not let us get out of here the same way we came in, that we would surrender our lives to you, surrender things that you're asking for. And Lord, we would be continuously being sanctified by you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last time we were in John chapter 12, and I will go over just a couple of things that we covered last week. Last week we talked about worship, and I titled the message last week, The Fragrance of Worship, because we talked about Mary and her bringing this vat of oil to anoint the head and feet of Jesus. And we talked about them being in the house of Simon the leper. We're told through Matthew and Mark and John and piecing them together that they were at this house. Simon the leper, we believe, was a person that Jesus had healed, probably knew the family of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, and they're all there along with the disciples. And during dinner, Mary comes in and she anoints the head and the feet of Jesus. This is highly unusual. And we pick it up here in verse 3 of chapter 12. It says this, "Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil." And as I said in Matthew and Mark, it says that she anointed his head. John is the one who says that she anointed his feet. I think it was both. It would have been customary to pour out that oil, and in pouring out the oil on someone's head, it's what they did with a priestly anointing. It's what they did with a king being anointed. And then the feet being anointed is a position of lordship. And so we said last time, hey, she's saying, you are my Lord and my God. You are my King and my Lord. Pouring the oil on his head, pouring the oil on his feet. And we said, this is a wonderful act of worship. And we saw these different things, these models to remember about Mary's worship. And we listed them. And I'll go through them right now. One of them was the posture of her worship. The posture of her worship, she bowed down at his feet. And we said last time, if you don't spend time at Jesus' feet, you're going to have a hard time learning from him. She learned at his feet. She worshiped at his feet. The posture of her worship was bowing down at his feet. And then we saw her, that her in her worship, we saw humility. Washing somebody's feet is not the highest task. In fact, it was the lowest task in a household. The lowest servant got to wash everybody's feet. And so she had humility. We saw selflessness in her worship, that she didn't care about what others thought about her worship. It was selfless. It wasn't for her to gain something. It was selfless, a selfless act of praise on our Lord. And then it came at a cost. We were talking about the cost of this oil being 300 denarii. That would be a year's worth of wages for a common worker that she just poured out on him. It would have probably also been an heirloom, something that they invested in and passed down from generation to generation, yet she broke it and she poured it all out on him. It cost her something. And when we come to the Lord, worship should cost us something. We talked about David in offering sacrifices. He said, I'm not going to offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. And it's a model for us. If I come to the Lord and I go, yeah, you can have my leftovers. You can have the things that don't cost me really anything. I have two of them. You get the other one. I have this. I have two of this. You can have the leftover one. We do that to siblings. We do that to like little brothers and little sisters, right? You get, you know, two of something, you're like, this is the better one. Oh, you can have this. But we definitely need to make sure that we're not doing that with God. It should cost us something to give to the Lord. we should give him our first fruits. And then her worship affected everyone in the house. Everyone could smell this oil. And not only affected everyone else in the house, but that oil was in her hair. She wiped his feet with her hair. That oil being matted in her hair, she bore the mark of her worship. And so we see this wonderful picture that it affects her, it affects the others around her. No one could do anything in that house without the odor of her worship coming into their nostrils. And it's a wonderful, significant thing. And then we said that her worship was eternal. Longer than that oil would have lasted. That oil may have been passed down a couple more generations, but we said this act of worship was eternal. Her eternal king was worshiped. Does it matter if anyone else remembers your worship, but if God remembers your worship? If God remembers your worship, it's significant. It will stand the test of time. It will be there in heaven, right? We are to lay up our treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust nor thief can get to it. And I see in her worship something that she's pouring into her worship as it's eternal. Jesus even said this. He said, all who have read Matthew and Mark, basically, are going to know about, Matthew, Mark, and John are going to know about her worship. And he said this in Matthew 26, assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Wow, her worship lasted. Every Christian who's read these gospels has read about her worship. And so she did this act of worship, and we'll contrast this in just a few verses here today. But then we read on, and you know who was upset about her worship? It was Judas and the other disciples. We like to think of Judas being the one who, of course, didn't get it, right? Judas didn't get it. He wasn't really a believer. But the interesting part is the other disciples didn't get it either. Matthew and Mark tell us that the disciples agreed. The disciples thought this was a waste. And so we have to be careful in how we view things, in how we see things given and done unto the Lord. Let the Lord be the judge. He says, why wasn't this fragrant oil sold off and given to the poor? And it wasn't because he cared about the poor. It's because he was stealing from all the money that they were receiving in the ministry. And then in verse 7 and 8, Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. Significant that she is the only one who got to anoint his body, the only one who got to prepare him for burial. No one else did. It was her worship that prepared him. And he says, the poor you're going to have with you always. We talked a little bit about that. And then verse 9, now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Not only are they plotting to murder Jesus now, they're plotting to murder Lazarus. And we closed last time with saying, hey, the testimony of our lives should cause many to walk away and believe. It says that they went away and believed in Jesus on account of Lazarus being there. They saw his life. And each of you, if you've come to Christ Jesus, you have a testimony from death to life that many people would go away and say, I believe in Jesus because I saw so-and-so. I saw their life. I knew who they were beforehand. I saw their addiction before. I saw God has set them free. And so I pray that each of us would live a life where people would come away changed in believing in Jesus because of the life we're living. And now we come to the very next day, as John recalls it. Follow along with me here in verse 12 as we begin this new section. And it says here in verse 12, the next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. In a couple of weeks, we're going to celebrate Palm Sunday. We're going to celebrate Palm Sunday. It seems like, wow, didn't we just have New Year's? Like, yeah, in a couple of weeks, we're celebrating Palm Sunday. Easter's coming quick. And we're going to talk more about this, so I don't want to spend a huge amount of time here. It's also known as the triumphal entry. But there's two things that I want to bring out here about what they're using. Palm branches, it was a national symbol of the nation state, right? The palm branch came about during the Maccabee Revolution. The Maccabees came and they restored the temple. Antiochus Epiphanes offered a pig on the altar to upset the Jews, to desecrate their temple. And the Maccabees rebelled. They wanted to cleanse the temple. This happened all in 164 BC. And so the national symbol of that whole revolt became the palm branch. And it's significant because when they go and pick up palm branches, they are saying Hosanna, which means save now, but they're using palm branches and they're saying save now politically. That's what the palm branches stand for. We want to be a nation state. We want to be free from Rome. Save us now from Rome. Save us now from Caesar. Save us now from the oppression of these other nations. Become our Messiah the way we think Messiah should be. And they're even saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel, which is Psalm 118. Come and free us. I want to show you guys a contrast, though, in their worship here. Because they're worshiping in a different way than Mary worshiped. Remember, Mary, she worshiped with a posture of worship. She was bowed low. These people are standing, head held high, worshiping with palm branches. Mary worshiped with humility, the posture of a servant. They worshiped with national pride, waving that standing up. We are the Jews. We're going to be the rulers. That's opposite of the way she worshiped. She was bowed down low. Mary, she came to Jesus and there was selflessness. She let her hair down, not considering how she looked. Selfless versus selfish. This worship was based on what they could get from Jesus. Selfishness. You're going to be king because we get to rule with you. And we'll worship you as long as you do what we say. As long as you rule the way we think you should. And then we see in Mary's worship that it came at a cost for her. Her family heirloom, this great possession of oil. Guess what they worshiped with? Free branches. They went and ripped off branches off of palm trees. It cost them nothing. It cost them nothing to worship. It cost her significant amount. It affected everybody. Her worship affected everyone in that house. How did the worship here of this multitude affect everyone? Well, it appeared to affect everyone. That's the thing about false worship. It may look really good on the outside. It looks like everyone's worshiping. Everyone's a true believer, but they're not. They have different motives. They have totally different motives than Mary had. Everyone we know here, or just about, not everyone, I'm saying the people here, many of them, are saying the right things. They're saying the right things. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. They're saying the right things. But what would they be saying by the end of the week? We said that Mary's worship also rang out in eternity. Her worship was lasting versus their worship is temporary. They would turn on him by the end of the week. Her worship is spoken of highly. Their worship is frowned upon. There's a contrast in how their worship affected those around them, how they approached Jesus. They're demanding that Jesus fit into their mold, that the Messiah should save now and save politically. It sounds a lot like modern Christianity and the world. As long as I'm pleased with the way that you're answering my prayers, God, I'll worship you. As long as you're giving me what I want, what I'm getting out of church, I'll worship you. As long as you don't upset me, I'll sing to you. We have to be really careful that we don't worship like the multitude here, but we worship like Mary. We can even say things like what the multitude ends up saying, when God disappoints us, when you don't do the things that I prayed, I'll be like the crowd and I'll yell, crucify him. Away with this man. Give us Barabbas. Give us someone else. Because he didn't answer the prayers the way I wanted it. He let my family member go through this. He didn't do this for me. Where were you, God? It sounds a lot like we're calling for Barabbas. We want someone else other than our king. And God forbid we should do this in this church. In this church, I pray that we would worship him in spirit and in truth, worship him for who he is, not for what we can get out of it. And I believe that we are a church like that. And this is a cautionary tale for us. We don't want to worship this way. We don't want to worship with emotions. And I just would pray, Lord, let our worship be authentic. Let our worship be about you, not what we can get out of it. Well, let's move on. Verse 14 and 15. So then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. That young donkey is a symbol, not of a conqueror, but of a prophet or a king coming in peace. The symbol of a donkey was peace. There's humility. And a donkey's colt is even smaller. It's kind of ridiculous looking. There's a grown man sitting on a baby donkey. That's not a symbol of power. They were expecting a war horse. A conquering king, a Messiah, would come in on a big white horse, right? We expect our king to come in and set things right. And yet he comes in on a little donkey. And this would have been so confusing for the disciples. And he even says so here. Verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, that they had been done these things to him. It would have been confusing for the disciples because Jesus came in and he allowed worship. He allowed them to recognize him as a king, but yet he's on a donkey. And so the disciples are like, we believe you're the Messiah. You're allowing people to worship you like the Messiah. But what's with the donkey thing? What's that about? Like, you're supposed to establish the kingdom right now. You're supposed to establish the kingdom. We're going to rule and reign with you, right? Like, me and him are going to be on your right and left, right? Like our mom asked. We're going to rule with you. Yet he's on a donkey. But later they understood after he was risen from the dead, it all made sense. The prophecy from Zechariah 9:9 had to be fulfilled that he would come in riding a donkey. They didn't understand that he wasn't going to conquer Rome, he was going to conquer sin. There was a big difference in what the Messiah's objective was going to be. Verse 17, therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him because they heard that he had done this sign. Here, John is the only one who gives us this insight that some of the people in the crowd who were shouting Hosanna were strictly there because it was an oddity. People had told them about Lazarus. They wanted to go see the man who rose Lazarus. They showed up because of that reason. One who could summon the dead back to life was obviously the Messiah. He was a person who could also overthrow Rome. They were a little bit misguided. Verse 19, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Remember, the Pharisees had already set in motion. They said, the next time you see him, lay hold of him. Capture him, bring him in. And so you can imagine the Pharisees standing there, they're ready to grab him, and now all of the people are flinging these palm branches and they're thinking, if I grab him right now, we're gonna start a riot. And see, everyone's with him. We're accomplishing nothing. I love to hear the frustration of the Pharisees. We all kind of root against the Pharisees when we see them in Scripture. We all go like, boo, Pharisees. So when you see them frustrated here, you're like, okay, awesome. I'm glad that they're frustrated. Verse 20, it says, now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. And Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. We think that these Greeks must have been converts to Judaism because they're coming up for the Feast of Passover. And it's interesting that they go to Philip because Philip is one of the only disciples, I think he's the only disciple, who has a Greek name. Philip means lover of horses. Yeah, this is where you get a filly, all that stuff. Philip is lover of horses. And so they go to the guy with the Greek name. The Greeks go, hey, he's got a Greek name. Let's go over to talk to this guy. And we think that Philip also was probably fluent in Greek. But notice there's been some time that has passed here between verse 19 and 20. There's that day where you have the triumphal entry. And then after that, Jesus probably would have gone and taught in the temple grounds. And now we see this, these Greeks who are coming there for their pilgrimage for the Passover would have probably encountered Jesus teaching in the temple grounds here. This is where they would have gone up to Philip to talk to him. And it's really interesting if you guys do maybe a further study of this, if you look at Mark 11:15. Mark 11:15 talks about Jesus cleansing the temple out there. And we've talked about this before, that Jesus would have gone in there. He would have expelled all the traitors, the money changers from there, and that would have been out in the court of the Gentiles. And so I wonder if these Greeks saw that occur, and they said, hey, this guy must be the one who will allow us to worship. We want to talk to him. We want to see him. They may have even known about Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56:7 talks about the Lord and the purpose of his temple being a house of prayer for all nations. And so they may have even recognized this, that this action being undertaken by Jesus was in fulfillment of this prophecy. They may have even recognized that they needed a new covenant because they wanted to come and worship. And so Jesus cleanses this area. Verse 23 says, but Jesus answered them. This is the disciples and the Greeks who are standing there. Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Twice before, Jesus had said, the hour has not yet come. We're used to Jesus shying away from worship. We're used to Jesus shying away from people trying to make him king. In John 2:4 and John 7, he goes, nope, my time has not come. The hour is not yet. Hold off. And then here, this is the first time where we see him say, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And John's purpose in writing this gospel is to show Jesus as the Savior, Jesus, deity. And here Jesus is saying, I'm going to be glorified. So what does that mean? Should be glorified. He doesn't mean glorified in terms of the palm branches, people waving stuff and glorifying him. He means something different. He means that he's going to be glorified and honored in the way that the Father had prescribed. How's that? Humiliation. Humiliation would precede honor. That's strange to us. How can the Messiah be humiliated? Why would the Messiah be humiliated? He's the king. God's economy is not like ours. He says, just like a tree can never grow unless the seed dies and it's buried, so Jesus must suffer and die and be buried that he might rise again and become glorified in the first fruits of our salvation. That us must coming after him, we would also resemble him. Verse 25, he says, "He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." This is a difficult passage. It's a difficult passage because it's harsh. It's in your face. And people can twist it to mean a couple of different things, but I just wanted to unpack this a little bit this morning about how we're to act as Christians. Do you love this life here and now? Are Christians to be lovers of life? In one sense, yes. In another sense, no. If you're walking with the Lord, there's a sense of life. There's a sense of purpose. There's a wonderful joy in life. I enjoy life. But I don't love the life of this world, the way that they prescribe life should be, the way that they say, this is the life. There's a difference. He's saying, hey, if you love this world the way that the life is here and now, you're gonna lose that. It's temporary. You love your boat, you love your house, you love your cars, you love those things, they're all temporary. He who hates his life in this world, it's not your life, it's the life in this world, will keep it. If you hate that, you'll keep it for eternal life. We are to disregard our life in this world. And what I mean by that is not seeing it as the only thing, the most valuable thing, the most important thing. My life on this planet is a little blip of what eternity is going to be. Paul tells us, hey, our present sufferings aren't worthy to be compared with what is to come. And so if we put all of our hope and all of our trust in how this world goes, how our life goes here and now, you're probably going to be disappointed and disillusioned because this world is fallen. This world is full of sin. I don't know if you've noticed, but it's not a happy place a lot of the time. And so where does our hope lie? The ironic part about Christians is that when we're storing up our treasures in heaven, we gain so much satisfaction on this earth. I'll just tell you that serving the Lord, I have more excitement for life now than I ever had before. I love my life now in Christ more than I ever loved my life outside of Christ in this world. And it's funny because now my focus is on heaven and now I'm enjoying life more. It's a strange paradox, but it's true. If you put all of your hope in this life, for all your enjoyment to be here, you're gonna miss out. You're gonna miss out because heaven's coming. Eternity's coming. And so where's your treasure? Where have you stored it? He says, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. To be a Christian is to serve Jesus, and to serve Jesus is to follow him. So let me ask you this morning, do you want to serve him? Do you want to follow him? Are you willing to follow him wherever he goes, wherever he leads? There's that old hymn, wherever you lead, I'll go. Wherever you lead, I'll go. Right? Sometimes he'll lead you into places, I say sometimes, kind of cavalier. A lot of the time, he leads you into places that are uncomfortable. Especially if you devote your life to serving him, you're going to have to rely on him. So often in my life, I have been led into places I'm really uncomfortable in. The last 6 years have been the most uncomfortable 6 years of my life in serving the Lord. And they've also been the most fulfilling years of my life in serving the Lord. Because I want to be where he is. If he's leading somewhere, I want to be with him. If he says, I'm going to do a work right here, I was like, get me over there. I want to be there. And I hope you feel the same way about our Lord. I hope you feel the same way about Jesus. I hope he's not a distant God. I hope he is present. I hope in your life you have a personal relationship with him. He's not this God who's far away. God is here with us. I hope you have that relationship that you want to be with him. It's why I read in the morning. It's why I read at night. It's why I pray to him. It's why I talk with him throughout the day. It's because I want to be with him. I want him to speak to me. I want to talk to him. I want to cast all my cares on him. And I want that relationship to be real and alive and not something that I just do one day a week. I want to be where he is. Serves him, my Father will honor. And now we see this incredible moment where the Father speaks audibly. This is a very unique place here in Scripture. Verse 27, "Now my soul is troubled," Jesus speaking here. "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." You know, Jesus was born to die. And he was born to die for our sins. And as a shadow of the cross began to come into vision for Jesus, he was troubled. Was he troubled? Was he scared? I believe he was troubled because of he knew what he was facing with the sin that he was going to bear, the separation from the Father in the way that the sin was going to be cast upon him. It troubled him, the idea of bearing all of the sin of the world. He knew what that meant in the full gravity of that. But in his trouble, what was he concerned with? Glorifying the Father. In our trouble, what are we concerned with? Getting out of it. Getting out of it. When we're troubled, may we say, Lord, glorify your name through this. Glorify yourself through this. Whatever trial I'm going through, it's totally meaningless if I just get out of it and nothing comes out of it. If I'm in a trial, I'm going through hardship, I'm going to say, Lord, glorify your name in this hardship. May somebody see this and be inspired. May somebody witness what I'm going through and come to me and say, I went through the same thing. May he even use those experiences in my life to help somebody else, that his name would be glorified. There's nothing worse than suffering for no reason. Suffering for no reason sounds awful. But if you told me that I had to suffer that one of my girls would go to heaven, I'm signing up every day of the week. And some of you have had to suffer that others might see your witness. If there's somebody who would be saved because I might go through something hard and then later I get to pray for them and lead them to Christ, is that worth going through something hard? I think it is. That in our trouble we might say, Lord, glorify your name. And then look what happens. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Think about all that had led up to this. From creation, that very moment of creation, reading the Old Testament, going through, God the Father says, I've glorified my name and I will glorify my name. Make no mistake, his name's gonna get glorified. This saying here, he says, and I will glorify it again, it means more than just one more time, more than repetition. It actually means an intensification of the glorification. He says, yet once more, and this time fully and finally, it will intense, it will increase. I will glorify my name increasingly because of the work that's going to be done on the cross. I immediately thought of Philippians 2:9. Philippians 2:9 says this, read along with me. It says, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. His name has been glorified and will be glorified. Amen. In verse 29, it says, therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. And others said, an angel had spoken to him. And Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. It's interesting that some didn't hear. Some didn't make out the voice of God. And Jesus said, it wasn't because of my sake, it was for your sake. And some of them there, probably the Greeks, didn't understand. They didn't have ears to hear. And some said that it thundered. And some said that an angel has spoken. And there's going to be people who discount the Lord speaking. Has the Lord ever spoken into your life? You knew it was the Lord. You're reading your word and you go, that was God. Like God said something to me. And people are like, no. That was thunder. That was something else. That's just your imagination. You go, no, I know it was the Lord speaking. And the people who don't get it, don't get it. And that's what's going on here. Verse 29, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Wow. What judgment is he talking about here in verse 31? He's talking about the judgment for sin, the judgment that would be poured out onto the cross of Christ. God's wrath for sin would be dealt with on the cross. It's not the final judgment, but it's God's judgment on sin. Jesus bore it for us. And he says, the ruler of this world will be cast out. Notice that Jesus doesn't say that the ruler of this world will be destroyed. That didn't happen yet. He's using rabbinical terms for Satan. Satan is called by the Jews in older, like rabbinical times, the ruler of this world. And Jesus says, hey, the ruler of this world will be cast out. He won't have the same authority anymore after I go to the cross. In fact, there's going to be diminished authority of Satan on this world as soon as Jesus goes to the cross. And later he'll be destroyed. We're not there yet. And 32, he says, and if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. And this he said, signifying by what death he would die. Circle, underline, look at lifted up, because it has a double meaning here in your Bibles. It says, not only is it literally lifted up, as in he's up on the cross higher than the people, it also means exaltation. It means that he'll also be raised in honor. It means both things, physical height and exaltation at the same time. It's a really cool play on words that he says, I'll be lifted up. And we say, yes, amen to that, because both happened. You were lifted up on the cross and you are lifted up and exalted high because of it. And he says in this same sentence that he'll draw all peoples. All are made equals at the foot of the cross. And this is what those Greeks were hoping for, that he would make a way. He said, if I do this, it'll draw all people. You'll have access. There'll be a new covenant. There's no longer Jew nor Greek. Everyone will have access to the Lord. And I'll close with this. We must not forget to preach the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ. The cross of Christ. We must preach it because there's power in the cross of Christ. In presenting the gospel, so much of the modern gospel has turned into, well, if you want good things, the Lord will do some good stuff for you if you just say you're sorry to him. Listen, we're sinners saved by grace. God dealt with your sin on the cross, and it's only the cross of Christ that can deal with the sin of humanity. If you have not put your trust in him, You are taking your sin upon yourself and saying, I'm good with it. You must surrender to the Lord and say, Jesus, I believe you died for my sins, that you rose again on the third day, and I trust you for salvation. And he says, if you do that, you will be saved. How can you know? Well, have you done that? So as we share the gospel with those around us, make sure you include the cross of Christ. It's a stumbling block. It's an offense to those who are perishing. But it also has the power unto salvation. He died once for all. And everyone who wants to can come. He said he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come. And so, who's the all? Well, you don't know until you share it with someone. Share the cross of Christ with someone this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord, give us a boldness in sharing the work of the cross, the love you poured out, that you went there bearing our sins. You shed your blood for us. And so, Lord, give us boldness to testify, to proclaim what you've done, to not shy away from the truth of the Scripture, to give it out unashamed, but in love, because we care about the eternal destination of the people around us. We want to see everyone here in heaven. And it means trusting in Jesus, Jesus alone for salvation. So Lord, would you speak to anyone here who doesn't know you and allow them to accept you today in Jesus' name, amen.